I'm asking the Spirit of God this morning to give new meaning to that phrase for us, "Here in the power of Christ I stand." To sort out for us what that actually means, what it means to live with the full reality, even though that's beyond our imagination, the full reality of the power of Christ at work in our lives, God's power for us. We are making our way through the book of Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. And the PowerPoint's not cooperating, but there it is right there. We're working our way through the book of Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. And this morning we're going to be looking at part 9, the power of the resurrection in you. No coincidence with the song, but a great coincidence with what happened last week and what we gathered together to celebrate and observe. A couple of weeks ago, as we made our way through verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, we saw that the truth there in those verses through the lens of a story from the life of Elisha. When Elisha was being sought out, was being hunted down by the king of the Arameans, he had sent a large contingent to the city of Dothan with the job of capturing Elisha and bringing him back. You see, Elisha was telling the king of Israel where the king of Aramea was all the time. And that prevented any really good ambush. Or any really good ambush, you can't have people telling people, other people, where you're hiding. And so that took that away from him. But the king decided that he needed to have Elisha in chains, at least in his nation. And so he sent this large contingent who surrounded the city of Dothan. And while they were surrounding the city of Dothan, they did that in the nighttime, and in the morning, the next morning, the servant of Elisha got up and he, you know, I don't know, he's getting some water or getting some firewood. We're not sure what he was doing. Maybe he's just getting some toast for Elisha, the man that he called his master. And he saw these forces. He knew exactly why they were there. They'd come to get Elisha. And so he goes into panic mode. You know, when in danger, when in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's kind of our motto here. But he goes into panic mode. He goes running into Elisha. He says, "I'm so sorry. I didn't notice this happening. Oh, forgive me for this." And you know, they're just gonna kill us. And then in response to his panic, Elisha sat there with just kind of a smile on his face, watching this guy do his panic dance, and said, "Don't worry. We've got nothing to worry about. You have nothing to worry about because the ones that are with us are more numerous and more powerful than the ones that are against us," which had the servant rolling his eyes. Why would you say that? And that's when Elisha pauses and prays that God would open the eyes of his servant. And as the man's eyes were opened, as God opened his eyes, he was able to see these fiery horses and fiery chariots and swordsmen that were surrounding the Aramean army, which made their force look small and silly by comparison. And he became aware immediately that Elisha had seen something that he had not been able to see. And the point of the story is that Elisha saw those fiery horses, those chariots of fire all along. And because of that, he never worried about the Aramean army. I hope you caught that as we told that story 2 weeks ago, that there was never a moment when Elisha was perturbed or upset or nervous or even stressed because he was aware of the resources that God had provided. He was aware of that all along. He was aware that God had provided resources to help him in the battle and to deliver him from the forces of the Aramean army. The angels were there all along. The servant didn't see them, but Elisha did. And because he saw them, and when the servant saw them, both Elisha and his servant were able to just rest at what was unfolding. They could see, when they could see what was actually there. And that really brings us to the point, because in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he's not telling us about things that God is going to do or places that God is going to take us. In Ephesians, Paul is talking to us about things that God has already done. He's talking to us about the places we are in life where we have been since the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. And I don't know if you feel like I do. I don't know how many times this is studying and teaching the book of Ephesians for me. But every time I go through it, I just get all Twitter-pated all over again. at the immensity of what God has done for us and the resources that are there. This already thing that God has put in place for us helps us to understand that all the resources that God has provided have been there for us all along. We may not have seen them. We may not be aware that they're there. We may not be aware that we can tap into them. But they've been there all along and will be there for us for the rest of our lives because of what Jesus did for us, because of the relationship that we have with him. And that fact is brought out in the prayer that Paul prayed 2 weeks ago for the church there at Ephesus. And we talked about the fact that Paul wasn't asking God to make you more hopeful. He was trying. He was asking God to open your eyes so you could see the hope that's deeply embedded in your soul. He's not asking God to give you a good self-image. He's asking God to open your eyes so that you can see that in God's mind, you are the most valuable and the most expensive thing in all of the universe. Our self-image comes from that, not from anything that we happen to achieve or fail to achieve. And Paul was not praying that God would make us powerful. He was praying that God would open our eyes so that we can see how outrageously powerful we already are. I know you don't perhaps feel like that this morning. How many have had a cup of coffee already? Well, I would expect you to feel more powerful than the rest, but those of you that haven't, I know this feeling. I don't wake up in the morning standing in front of the mirror trying to open my eyes before my first cup of coffee feeling immensely powerful. I don't. I wish I did. But that doesn't mean that I'm not. That doesn't mean that God has fallen down in his efforts to open my eyes and to help me to see who I really am in Christ. And it's that provides us with the segue for where we're going this morning. This last idea about God's power and how outrageously powerful you truly are is something that Paul is going to zero in on. And everything that he's about to say about the power that you have, whether or not you feel it, everything that he's about to say about the power that you have, he's going to say under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. This isn't just Paul's opinion or wishful thinking on his part. This is Paul reflecting on how God sees you. And I want to remind you, we said it earlier on in Ephesians, God who sees all things as they truly are has said these things about you. So God's not making this up or pretending. He sees all things as they truly are. And coming back to God's power, we talked a couple of weeks ago about how God's power is reflected in creation. And we know from last week as we made our way through the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection story, we know that his power was also reflected in the resurrection. And as I promised last week, we're going to ask this morning that God would reveal to us not how he worked in creation or even how he worked in the resurrection, but that God would reveal to us how he's working in our lives today. What's God's power up to these days? I promised that we would be talking about that, and I also promised that the answer to that question, the way God is using his power these days, might actually surprise you. So it's time to get started. And like always, we want to take the time to read the passage that's before us before we begin to unpack it. And so if you would, stand with me out of reverence to God and out of respect to his word. And if you would also and are able to read aloud with me from Ephesians chapter 1, last half of verse 19 to verse 21. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. We know that God's already blessed us. You can take your seats. We know that God's already blessed us, and that's why we're glad to stand in his presence as we read his word. Just like always, I want to tell you a story from God's word this morning, and God has worked it out, I promise. This is not a coincidence, and this is not something that I did the end of last year as I laid out what we would be talking about each Sunday this year. I really couldn't have anticipated it, but this wasn't my doing. But the story that I'm going to tell you this morning is part of the story that I told you last week. The part of the story that talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you'll see as we get into the passage why this really is the best story for this week. The story that I want to tell you begins somewhere around 4 p.m. on the afternoon of Good Friday. Somewhere around 4 p.m. on the day that Jesus was crucified. He was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. He passed away at around 3 p.m. I want to talk to you a little bit about that, but just by way of reminding one another, you'll remember that somewhere around 3 p.m., he asked for a drink as he hung there on the cross. He pushed himself up, having had that drink, so that he could gather a breath into his lungs, because crucifixion was a long death by suffocation. He pushed himself up on those feet that had been nailed in, and the arms, pulled himself up with his arms that bore the nails still, and he took a deep breath, and that's when he shouted those words that I believe were heard throughout the far corners of the universe. It is finished. The work of redemption, the ransom price had been paid. The work of redemption was done. It was entirely completed. And when he had said that, he slumped back down, found one last small breath, and through a very thin and raspy voice, I'm sure, spoke to his Father in heaven and said, "I commend my spirit into your hands." And when he had said that, he breathed his last and was dead. With that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Matthew chapter 27 and 28. Jesus was still hanging there on the cross. And as evening approached, and I want to remind you that the Jewish day ended at sunset, and the new day began right after sunset. So as Friday is turning into Saturday, it's about to be the Sabbath. And after that moment, after sunset on Friday, no work can be done. So Joseph of Arimathea, realizing that his time was short and realizing that Jesus was now dead, Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, but it had kept that a secret because of his fear of the Sanhedrin. He went to Pilate. It's assumed that they had some kind of a relationship. He went to Pilate and he begged, he asked, he pleaded that the body of Jesus would be released to him so that he could get him into the tomb before sunset. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead, but after some tests, some things that he asked the soldiers to do to make sure that he was gone, that he had actually passed away, he gave permission to Joseph of Arimathea, who worked together with others to lay the cross down on its back again, to untie Jesus, to pull the nails out of his body, and to take him down from the cross. They then carried his body to a place where it could be washed, and then they wrapped him in these cloths. Once they got to the tomb, they wrapped him in these cloths and put another cloth around his face and laid him out there on the platform within the tomb. As they laid him out, Mary and Martha were standing across the other side of the road away from the tomb. They could see that what was going on, and they could see pretty clearly that Joseph hadn't had time to do everything that needed to be done. The spices hadn't been applied, and Jesus' body was left. They saw Joseph as he came out and closed the tomb. It would have taken several men to roll that large stone in front of the door, even on its inclined track. They rolled that stone in front of the door, and they went away. The followers went to their home that night and celebrated the Sabbath as best they could, having lost the one who was their one true hope. The next morning, the members of the Sanhedrin went back to Pilate. And they said, this guy was a deceiver all during his life, especially over these last 3 years. And we do remember that at one point he said that if we did get to him, if we did put him to death, that he would rise from the dead on the third day. And it's occurred to us, and perhaps we should have made these arrangements with you earlier, but it's occurred to us that it would be entirely possible at this point for his followers to sneak there to the tomb, roll the stone out of the way, steal his body, roll the stone back there in place, and none of us would be the wiser that they'd been there, but then they would go and they would tell everybody that he had risen from the dead. That would be the story that they would tell. And we wouldn't be able to prove it because his body would be gone. And so here's what we're asking. This guy was so deceptive when he was alive. Imagine the deception that would be caused if they were to take his body now that he's dead. Post a guard there. send a contingent of soldiers, seal the tomb so that it's clear that nobody has been in there and that nobody can get in there. Seal the tomb, have the soldiers stand guard, and well, that would at least relieve this problem of the disciples, his followers, coming in and stealing the body. Pilate agreed that would probably be, given the melee that was going on in Jerusalem at that time, that would probably be a very wise thing to do. And so he called in one of his centurions and told him to take a contingent and uttered those by now famous words, "Make the tomb as secure as you can." And well, those poor boys, they had no idea what was about to happen. The day wore on. And Jesus' followers began to decide what they were going to do with the rest of their lives now that their hope was gone. They talked about the possibility of going back into fishing or maybe tax collecting, and they decided that a fishing trip, I guess, would be the best idea, the best thing that they could do. And, well, they went to bed that night with very little hope as Saturday became Sunday. Sometime after sunrise, after sunset on Saturday, when it became Sunday, I'm confident that the Father didn't leave his son in the tomb a moment longer than he had, and now that it's had to, and now that it's Sunday, he calls him out of the grave. But of course, nobody saw him rise, and so they don't know that he's gone. Mary and Martha decided early the next morning before sunrise, they got up, and it's not entirely clear what they were going to do. They apparently did not know the soldiers were there, that the tomb had been sealed. They were aware that the spices hadn't been applied and he hadn't been given a proper burial. And so it seems that that's what they were going to do. Not, you know, their plan was unfolding as the day unfolded, but the sun hasn't even come up by the time they leave their house. And as they're walking along, oh, listen to me. As the sun came up on that Sunday morning, there was a massive earthquake. And there was an earthquake because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven like a lightning bolt and landed there in front of the tomb. He looked like lightning, they said, the face that they could see. He shined so brightly that his clothes couldn't contain the light that was coming off of his body. He took that stone that was there in front of that massive stone that had taken several to roll it into place, and he grabbed it in his bare hands and tossed it off to the side. Having descended like a lightning bolt, now he's throwing that stone off to the side, and he goes over, I love this, he sits on the stone and sits there and looks at the guards. And I know there wasn't a, hey, come on, let's do this, let's dance. There wasn't anything like that, but the guards were afraid he was going to. They're shaking in their sandals. They're actually trembling, these Roman centurions. They're trembling. And as they began to tremble, they finally had the good sense to just pass out rather than take on this guy. They crumple to the ground, and now the angel's face, I am confident at that moment, changed completely from that look of, let's do this, to a look at the women. When he looked at the women, I know he smiled and said, don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus. He is not here, but he is risen as he said he would. Come, see the place where his body used to lie, and then go quickly and tell his followers that he's going into Galilee, and he'll meet with you there. You can talk to him. You can see him there in Galilee. But for now, just hurry and tell them what you've seen and where they're supposed to meet him. The women hurried off with the most amazing news the world had ever heard. The Messiah had risen from the dead. Jesus had conquered death. And that is the story from God's Word. We've talked in weeks gone by about God's power. We've talked about it because Paul has talked about it. This power that God used. And remember, he's been praying that God would open our eyes so that we could see the immensity of his power. And in the course of chasing that down and trying to sort it out, we talked about how earthquakes and volcanoes and typhoons and tornadoes, while immensely powerful, I don't know how close you've been to a typhoon or an earthquake or a volcano, or Faith and I over the years have been close to pretty much all of those, when the volcano went off there in the Philippines in 1990, it actually shook our house 150 miles away. Two massive explosions that shook our house. Incredible power, 150 miles away, to have it jolt the house as the sound wave came hustling through. But these things, these tornadoes and volcanoes and all of that, while they're immensely powerful, they're really poor illustrations of how powerful God is. They're not very good at that at all. They scare us to death, but they're not very good illustrations of how powerful God is. And part of the reason that we say that is that Job actually says in chapter 26, you see that little circle there, that little fringe way out on the outer edge of the carpet? That's what Job says about typhoons and tornadoes and all that we experience here on planet Earth. He says, when it comes to God's power, they're like the fringe on the outer edge of God's power. And then he talks about how, you know, if we're terrified of the outer fringe, can you imagine what it would be like to stand at the center of the carpet and to actually witness God's power full force? In fact, Job goes so far as to say that when we compare those things to God's power, the immensity of God's power, that's like using a whisper to illustrate how powerful, how loud thunder is. You know, just think about when I whisper. And then you can imagine how loud thunder. No, you can't. It's the difference between a candle and a blast furnace. That's what Job is saying. Everything that we experience here on planet Earth, all the immense examples of God's power, don't hold a candle to God's true power. And so if we really want to understand how powerful God is, if we want to be able to illustrate that fairly, we're going to have to turn the clock all the way back to the days of creation, to those 6 days when God over and over said, repeatedly said, "Let there be," and there was. And one of my favorite parts of the creation account there in Genesis is this rather flippant, I don't know if it's flippant, it's really kind of an offhand phrase where Moses, recording the words of the Spirit of God, Moses says, "He made the stars also." Like, you know, like I might say, "Hey, come over for our house for supper, we'll have dessert too." You know, you're not there for dessert. It's just going to be one of the consequences of having supper. We just plan. That's the way Genesis talks about the stars. And without going into a lot of math here, science today believes that there are about 10 octillion stars. 10 octillion stars that fill the heavens. That's a one followed by 28 zeros. 10 octillion stars. And so, you know, my mind is boggled. I can't even imagine that number. But can you imagine the power that it would take to create 10 octillion stars? 10 octillion stars. But I want to remind us of something this morning. Everything that God did during the course of the creation, he did with his voice. He spoke the word. And I love the way the hymn, "So Will I," phrases it. "In the vapor of your breath, the planets form. In the vapor of your breath, the planets form." Can you imagine? He did it with just his voice. And Hebrews, what we studied last year, says when the universe has outlived its usefulness to him, he's someday just going to fold it up like an old coat and put it away. So I teased you, misled you. I talked to you like the creation of the universe was an illustration of the range of God's power, the magnificence of God's power. And it's not. It's not. It's not because he spoke the universe into being. But I want you to see something that David wrote in the book of Psalms, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" Did you catch that? Did you see what that says there? The work of your fingers. 10 octillion stars, and David is calling it the work of God's fingers. And that's why I'm saying that the creation was not a great illustration of the range of God's power. Any more than you kneeling down to tie your shoes is an illustration of how strong you are. When you kneel down to tie your shoes, I don't stand there and say, "Well, that's one strong dude right there. Look at that. He's getting that done." I don't even wear shoelaces. That's how weak I am. It might illustrate how clever you are. It doesn't illustrate how strong you are. So creation itself really isn't a good example of how powerful God is, despite the fact that he created 10 octillion stars just by saying the word. So has there been a time in history when God has revealed the range of his power? Has there been a time, can you think of a time when God would have been required to use more power than he used to create the heavens and the earth? Can you imagine? Well, I'm glad you're asking, because look at what it says in Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord been revealed. When he created the stars, it was finger work, right? Do you know what this is talking about? Isaiah chapter 53 is entirely about not the 6 days of creation, but the 3 days of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. And what Isaiah is telling us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God is that when God did what he did in the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection, he actually rolled up his sleeves and got to work. There is no greater example or illustration of God's power than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. None. In fact, it is the power that God used to create the stars was dwarfed by the power that God used on the resurrection morning to call Jesus out of the grave. This thing that happened in silence until, well, that next moment. The resurrection was the greatest display of power the universe has ever known, dwarfing even creation itself. And I invite you to sit and think about that for a moment, but I don't want you to blow a fuse before we're done here. So just kind of brush over that, put that in your back pocket. You can ponder it later, but we need to try to sort out how powerful God is, and yet we can't. It's beyond our imagination, but we still have to take the time to talk about all of this because of where Paul is going to take us this morning. We've just been talking about God's power, the vastness of his power, and how creation is not a great example of the vastness of his power, but the resurrection is. He rolled up his sleeves to get that done during those days that he was in the garden and during the crucifixion. And we've been saying for weeks that God has a plan for this universe. You remember that? He has a plan for this universe. Just like he has a plan for your life. He had a plan for Jesus when Jesus was here. And I don't know if we've said it or not out loud, but I'm going to say it here. No one ever thwarts God. No one is ever able to thwart God or to prevent him from doing what he's planned to do. And as an illustration of that, we used that Hanunu old consultation that we were at, and I told you a few stories about things that the enemy did to try to prevent this group of people that had gone over there, people from England, people from the United States. We went over there to see if we could help them to be more efficient in reaching the unreached. And the enemy knew that if they were to be successful at that, that it would impact his kingdom, because they would be reaching further into the darkness than they had in the past, and they would be pulling people out of his hands, delivering them by the power of the gospel into changed lives. He knew what was at stake, and so he tried to prevent the consultation, but as I pointed out, he didn't have a chance. I don't feel sorry for him at all, but he didn't have a chance at preventing the consultation. Now, if Satan wanted to prevent the consultation, can you imagine something that he would have wanted to prevent more than he wanted to prevent the consultation? Can you do that with me? What do you suppose in history would have been the thing that more than anything else he would have wanted to prevent? Talk to me. Resurrection, right? Because if he could prevent the resurrection, he could kill the church and God's kingdom before it ever came to be. If he could just keep Jesus in the grave. Things went very badly for Satan after he arranged for the death of the Messiah. After he arranged for Jesus' death. We're not going to be studying Corinthians for quite a while, but that's what 1 Corinthians talks about. Had he known what was going to happen, he would have never crucified the Lord of glory. So he wanted to prevent the resurrection. He would have defeated the kingdom before it ever began. So if we take for granted that the resurrection, more than anything else, that would be the thing that he would want to prevent, what would be second on his list? What would be the second thing on his list among the things that he most wanted to prevent? Anybody help me with that one? Maybe me keeping my hair. No, I don't know. I don't think that. The second thing on his list, if the resurrection was first, the second thing would have been what? Somebody getting to the door of that tomb and opening the tomb. Because anybody that opened the tomb would discover that the body was no longer there. He is no longer here. And so Satan arranges for the tomb to be sealed and the soldiers to stand there because his big idea is we'll keep the disciples from coming in. I love it. I absolutely love it. He couldn't prevent the resurrection. But if he could prevent people from opening the tomb and seeing that Jesus was gone, that would be almost as good. Because the message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, would never have included the resurrection if it hadn't been for that moment when the angel said, he is not here. And so they post the guard. And they try to keep them, the disciples from getting there. And it's just as important that we understand. You remember when I told you the story that there was a great earthquake on the resurrection morning, a massive earthquake? It's very important that you understand that God did not send the earthquake to open the tomb. A lot of people seem to think that the earthquake is what moved the stone. It wasn't. The earthquake, in fact, it says in the scripture that there was an earthquake on the resurrection morning because. It actually gives us the reason that there was an earthquake. There was an earthquake because the angel descended from heaven and opened the tomb. Let me tell you what I believe is happening there. What I believe is happening there is that we're seeing the greatest evidence, the most tangible evidence of spiritual warfare anywhere in God's Word, anywhere in history. I believe that Satan marshaled every bit of his strength, every bit of his power, every part of his force, every part of his army. The demons were arrayed across the heavens to prevent the angel from getting down there to the tomb. Satan saw what was going on. He saw what was about to come down. And that's why I don't believe that the angel floated down like a leaf. No. Boom! And there he was. This lightning bolt of an angel that exploded right there in front of those men, enough to scare them so badly that they passed out. God's using his power to move even Satan out of the way, to prevent. Satan's trying to prevent, and God is on the offense. And have we pointed out that no one can thwart God or prevent him from doing what he's planning? Okay, I'll just leave that alone. So what does it all mean? Well, look what it says in verses 18 to 20. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. For us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The power, do you see what that says? The power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is exactly the same as the power that God has reserved for you as you live your day in and day out life. That's the power that he's reserved for you. He's holding it in reserve, waiting for the moment when you need it, waiting for the moment when you request it. And that means, and I'd stand on this pulpit if it would help you to understand it. I'm not sure that I have the power. But what that means is that the moment you set out to accomplish something God has planned for you to accomplish, you become unstoppable because he is unstoppable and he's working through you. Nobody thwarts God. Nobody prevents him from doing what he's planned to do. And so when he plans for you to accomplish something for the sake of the kingdom or for the sake of his glory, you become unstoppable at the moment that you step out to go. Because no one prevents God. And I just want to apply that. Listen, I know that you run into people all the time that need to hear the good news. I know that you sit next to them in airplanes or you travel next to them. I know that that happens to all of us. And I know that we're all inclined as we sit there because this guy looks, I don't know, he looks smart. Or he's bigger than I am. Or maybe he's going to punch me. And I developed a, I don't know if I should say anything because, well, I don't know, he looks smart. We develop that attitude. And forgive me for making fun of that, but what else are we supposed to do with that? Because what we're trying to say this morning, what Paul is trying to tell us, is that it might just be that God has designed you for this moment and this moment for you so that you would step out by faith and believe him as you speak up on his behalf to this person who still needs to hear. It might be that at that moment you would feel the power of God flowing through your life, flowing out of your life, because as we have said so often, God's power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is flowing through your veins today. But the only way that you're ever going to see that, the only way that I'm ever going to see that, is if I step out by faith, believing God, that I am unstoppable when I am on mission for God. Absolutely unstoppable. What we've been wondering as we've made our way through here, about this phrase, I feel the need to mention that to you. Ephesians 1:19-20 says, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. This is the second time we've seen that phrase in the heavenly realms. The first time was in chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we came to terms with the fact that, well, all of the heavenly realms, that's all up there, and we're all down here, and that really seems far away, but I already have every blessing. Every blessing is available to me. He's blessed me with every blessing in the heavenly realms. But here I am down here. So it doesn't feel like that. And now it's saying that Jesus was raised by God the Father, and in that verse that we just looked at, that he was raised by God the Father, and now he's seated at God's own right hand in the heavenly realms. And I don't know about you, but that seems far away. Does that seem far away to you? Seems far away to me, because I don't feel like I live in the heavenly realms. I feel like I live not in the sweet by and by, but in the nasty now and now. And when he's way up there, what on earth am I supposed to think? How am I supposed to connect with him when he's so far away? Jesus is there. He's being exalted. That power is the same mighty power as the strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Though he once humbled himself to become human, there's nothing that could be called humble about his circumstances now. He's far above every power, every authority, but that still makes him seem further and further and further away because God raised him up to that position of authority. There's something that I want you to see. That phrase, the next time it comes up, spoiler alert, if you don't want to hear what's about to happen in Ephesians, then block your, no, don't block your ears. You look silly when you do that. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, and God raised, God raised us up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. You see what that says? I know this feels like the nasty now and now, but at the moment you came to faith in Christ, God did for you what he did for Jesus. He raised Jesus up into the heavenly realms and seated him at his own right hand, and now he's saying that he did the same for you. Do you know what that means? That means that not only is Jesus with us, but we are with him. We are there. We are there in his presence as we make our way through our daily lives today. Christ's position of highest authority is a position that you now, and I say this with all the care and carefulness that I possibly can, but you are occupying a place in heaven at his right hand as you sit here in this church in the nasty now and now. He is not miles away. He is closer than hands and feet. The God of all the universe is working in your heart. He's part of your life. And that means that the power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that drew Christ into the heavenlies to sit at God's right hand, that same power is available to you today. Anytime you step out to accomplish something that God has asked you to accomplish. That power is available to you today. All you have to do is look way up there into the heavenly realms and see if you can catch a glimpse of Jesus up there. No. Because not only is he with us, we are with him. Not only is Christ in us, we are in Christ. And what that means is, as I stand before you this morning, at this moment when I so desperately need God's power to express to you how God's power is at work in your life, I don't have to peer into the heavens looking for a Jesus that's really hard to see. I can turn right here beside me, closer than hands and feet, and I can say, Father, what these people really need is to hear your voice. They really need you, and all they have is me. So we're going to have to work something out here, if you wouldn't mind. His power is not just at work in you. It is at work through you. And that makes me want to ask this morning what we so often ask here at the Potter's House. What does that make you want to do? Would you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we thank you today for the privilege that we have of just holding your word in our hands, of having your word ministered to us by your Spirit. And God, as we've held your word in our hands this morning, we've been told that the power that called Jesus from the grave, your power, that immense, immeasurable, impossible to understand amount of power is flowing through our veins today because you live within us by your Spirit. We've been raised into the heavenly realms. We are seated with Christ. He is at our shoulder. He is closer than hands and feet. And God, we're just saying that this week, we're going out there. We're going out into the darkness. And if there was ever a time that we needed your power, it's going to be tomorrow morning as we head off to work and face again the things that we fear. God, we pray. We pray that you'd help us to remember that courage only comes to us in the face of fear. And that courage comes from power. So God, we pray that you'd help us to know who we are for the sake of your glory, for the good of those that are out there, and that you would open our eyes to help us to see how incredibly powerful we are because of what you've done for us through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've huddled up. We're headed out. And all that's left is for me is to say to you, ready? Break. Go get them, Potter's House.